As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 3. We started looking last week at the letter of the Lord of the church to the church in Sardis, and I want to finish up there with you this week. Will you please follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, again, to recap a little bit, we know that the church in Sardis in history had been overtaken a couple of times by their enemies, even though they were on this stony, rocky outcropping, where it was nearly impregnable to their enemies. But still, because they were not watchful, they didn't have watchers at the city gates and so forth, their enemies were able to sneak up on them and capture the city unawares. And so that's why in verse 2, the spirit of the church says to the church in Sardis, be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die. He is touching on that which was their civil history to bring home the lesson. Be watchful. We know that sin is as a lion crouched at our door, waiting to pounce on us and grab a hold of each and every one of us. That's how Satan works. That's exactly and precisely how he works. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he'll devour. And this is exactly how he works. He knows what our hearts are particularly inclined toward. He knows each one of our weaknesses. He knows how you are tempted in the quiet of your own mind. He knows your desires. He knows the weakness of your flesh and so forth. And so he is crouched at the door. And if we are not watchful to exercise the means of grace, he will seize hold of it, of our sin. And by our own sinful tendencies and desires, he will lead us astray. So we have to be very thoughtful and cautious about that. And he says furthermore to this church in Sardis that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And even though this is an exhortation given to a literal historical church, it is also symbolic to us in that we know that in every era and every age of the church, that there have been dead churches. And the way in which this happens is that people come into the congregation who are dead spiritually, and there is not a sincere preaching of the gospel to these people where they are told they're sinners, where they need to repent and be born again, that they are spiritually dead and they need to be brought to life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They are not taught this. And so you have unconverted people coming into the churches, filling up the ranks of the church, who are not being confronted in their sin, and eventually you see these people who are spiritually dead making their way into the leadership of the church, and once unbelief, sinners, dead in their sin, grab the leadership area of the church, then the church that has been dying is now dead. That's what happens. And we see this very much in our day, that there has been this emphasis where in order to appeal to those who we refer to as the Generation Xers, that we don't directly talk about sin. Our goal is to get these people into the churches by appealing to those things that they already enjoy and like, whether it's music, drama, whatever it is that will draw these people in, social activities and so forth. That's what we focus on. Just get them in the door. We'll worry about getting them saved later. But the problem is that that never really happens. That once you start drawing people in, under the self-conscious desire just to get them in the door and not directly address their sin, it never happens. And so they start filling up the church. And then they just start giving their ideas. Well, we think we should do this with the church. We think we should do that with the church. And then the church starts to be run like every other organization in this world. And it comes to resemble, in many respects, a cold, soulless business, where the business of the church is no longer the condition of a man's soul. It is just to give to every man according to his or her desire, to give an outlet for everyone, to make them feel happy, to make them feel better so that they can come in, feel better about themselves, and go home. It's not to address the deeper issue of sin. And so this is what the Lord of the church is getting at here with the church of Sardis. Be watchful. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dying. But now the Spirit of the Lord turns his attention to those in the church who have not defiled themselves. And he says, yet you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out their name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now it says they'll be clothed in white. White garments is a symbolic reference in the scriptures for cleanliness and righteousness. Look with me at Daniel chapter 12. We know that Daniel was captured as a youth, taken into captivity, along with many of the Jews of his time. And in Daniel chapter 12, skipping down to verse 10, we read, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here we see, many shall be purified, made white and refined. The wicked are being purified. They are being refined. How? Precisely by the torment of their affliction from being sold as prisoners, sold as slaves. This is what God does to wake his people up. And we'll look at several other instances of this very thing. In the Old Testament, we see the picture of slavery being utilized many times to represent the fact that men are slaves to sin. They are prisoners to their own sin, that when his people would fall away from him, when they would harden their hearts, what he would do so often is saying essentially, you want to sin, you want to depart from me, I'm going to teach you what sin is like. Sin is a wicked and evil oppressor. When you yield to sin, when you give into it, you are a slave. You are a prisoner. And so he would have their enemies come in, grab them, take them to a faraway land, and oppress them. So they understood the connection. Sin, oppression. Sin, tyranny. Sin, pain. This is what he would do. This is how he would serve them. And so even though in our day we are not often taken captive by literal enemies, we don't have foreigners invade us and take us out of our homelands and take us away, yet he does the same thing, that our sin takes us captive, and for a while it plunges us into this abyss, the slough of despond, as Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress, where we feel miserable in our sin for a time. And then he rescues us, draws us back out of that, and we have then, from that point on, this memory that sin is bad. I was there, it was bad. I don't want to go back there. And so we see that same kind of thing happening over and over again. We see the same thing happening in Daniel's day, and we see God saying through Daniel, many shall be purified, many white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. In other words, they will come out. They will be rescued from their wickedness. They will be washed by the righteousness which only God can provide. Look with me also, if you would, at Matthew chapter 17. in Matthew 17 in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So here again, we see the disciples having the opportunity to see the glory, the righteousness of Christ, not hidden, not veiled in human flesh. It was only for a moment. It was only for the select few of Jesus' closest disciples, but they were able to glimpse it. And they made sure that they wrote this down in their scripture record so that we would be able to see this. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Righteousness is depicted as being clothed in white. The connection of brightness or whiteness stems from the brightness of the righteousness of God as he expressed himself in the glory cloud. When the glory cloud, that Shekinah glory cloud, came down from heaven to earth and set itself up over the temple and over the tabernacle, in particular the tabernacle of God, it would fill that inner sanctuary with brightness. The glory of God was demonstrated in its full brightness to where the people were afraid to even behold it. And then we see several references in the scripture to our being clothed with righteousness. Look with me, if you will, at Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and then skip down, let's go down to verse 36. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." So here we see the clothing of the saints of God with the righteousness of God after they've repented. We are clothed with righteousness. And we see the same thing in the New Testament when the saints of God are regenerated and recreated in the image of God, that they are clothed in the new man. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 3. And skipping down to verse 27, we read, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then we see in two more places a similar idea presented to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 24. Let's back up a little bit. In verse 20 we read, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new. This is a very prominent concept in the New Testament. That we are brought out of darkness into the light. That we truly are recreated. That this is a very real thing that takes place. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. And we see the Apostle Paul exhorting the church in Colossae. Here we see, skipping down chapter 3, verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And so we see, once again, the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new. That this is a very prominent dimension of the converted person's life. We see that we are clothed in that righteousness as if with white robes. And that's what the Spirit is saying to the church in Sardis. That to those who are not yet dead, wake up, stay the course, and I will clothe you with these white robes. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, notice, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, this phrase has been the topic of a great deal of concern and consideration. How odd this sounds to the ears of the semi-Arminian Christian public. After all, haven't they been taught once saved, always saved? A perversion, a twisting of Calvinism? This idea that once a person professes faith in Christ, that they are saved forever and ever and cannot possibly fall away regardless of what their behavior is like? Can a true Christian fall away? Can you lose your salvation? These are all the kinds of questioning associated with this verse that we see all around us all the time. The idea being those who have been truly saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ can possibly fall away at last and be lost. This is one of the errors that we see. This is the classic Arminian position, that it is possible for one who is truly converted, saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that it's possible for such a one to eventually fall away and be lost. But this position is beyond any doubt denied by the Scripture. The nature of salvation that Christ provided for His elect is eternal. Our justification is not based on our works. Rather, it's based on the perfect and finished substitutionary atonement of Christ. But yet, the Spirit still says to the church, and I will not blot out his name from this book. And in order for this verse, this phrase, to have any meaning, it must mean something. That their name was written in some book of life and now it's going to be blotted out. But what does it mean? Some say all those who have accepted Christ will be saved. They cannot be damned no matter what their behavior is like after their profession of faith. This is the typical evangelical position. But it too is opposed to the Scriptures. Those who hold to this position want to have it both ways. They don't want the predestinating Calvinist God preached to them, but they don't have the courage to accept the fully Arminian position either, that you can be truly converted and lose your salvation. And so they come up with this kind of hybrid position. They want man to be sovereign to choose his own salvation without any inference from the sovereignty of God, and yet they want the security of believing that their salvation is secured the minute they profess faith in Christ so that they are assured they can never lose their salvation. But the Bible teaches that God has absolutely predestinated everything that comes to pass, including all of those who will be saved along with the exact set of circumstances that will lead to their salvation. And the number of the elect is fixed and unchangeable in the eternal decree of God. Some say the Bible also teaches that everyone in the world is automatically written in the book of life, but unbelievers are erased from it after they have passed the age of accountability. But this too is denied in the scripture. There is no age of accountability that is spoken of or taught clearly in the scriptures. God has infallibly chosen all of those who will be converted to faith in Christ. John Murray wrote, "It is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits in faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in his subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition, and it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into a license to sin. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints which brings a man to his final reward. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and the indwelling by the Holy Spirit, will persevere to the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is that not what Jesus said when he said, 'He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved'?" And this is the true doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That it is demonstrated, it is borne out as we keep believing till the end. And our lives are marked by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This and only this will bring us to that joyful, hopeful end where we are at last ushered into God's presence. As Jesus says here, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Confessing their name, in other words, saying, "This one has been bought by me. This one is regenerated. This one is welcome into my Father's house." Many of the church members in Sardis were dead. Their leaders may well have been dead by this time. But not all of them were dead. There were still some people there who had signs of life. And while there is life, there is hope. And so, no matter where we are at this morning, the thing to do when we realize that we have fallen in any way is to repent. To turn to God once again in full vigor, asking Him for His grace to enable us to persevere to the end in the good works and the fruit of the Spirit which He has called us to. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You for Your Word which gives us the instruction, the light to live by. And I pray for all of the people here this morning, Lord, that these words would ring in their ears throughout this coming week, that they would pursue You, that they would cling to You closely, knowing that there is a wicked one out there who seeks to destroy us, who will tempt us and turn us aside from following after Christ, and that we would walk closely with You in order that we would be aware of His tactics, in order that we would be aware of our own tendencies, in order that we would be aware of our need for close reliance on Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.